Seated. I'm going to read God's word from Exodus chapter 10. I'm going to begin to read at verse 21. Exodus 10, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Amen. This is the word of God we've heard read. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, in hearing your word, we know the power of your truth. We know the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray then that you will help us today to receive the word of God preached, not simply as the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. May it come to us in demonstration of spirit and of power, that we may repent of our sin and be found living in the light of the glory of the gospel as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and that the light of that gospel will have shined into our hearts by your grace as we hear your word. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Children, some of you are afraid of the dark. You don't like the light to be switched off in your bedroom at night. And so we have those wonderful little inventions of little night lights that can be plugged into the plug socket. Plug. It's a plug socket, isn't it? An outlet. Oh, dear, oh, dear. We didn't have those in Ireland. We did have outlets and plugs and electricity. But we didn't have those little night lights that come in all kinds of shapes and sizes and pleasant designs that you can buy in Walmart for a dollar or two. Wonderful little things. They probably have them in Ireland now, but they didn't have them when I was a little boy. And when I was a little boy, I was scared of the dark. I didn't like the dark. Didn't like to be alone in the dark. Wasn't sure what was under the bed in the dark. Wasn't sure what might be in the wardrobe. Didn't like shadows. I was scared of the dark. I'm still not too fond of the dark. But children, can you imagine what it was like in Egypt when God sent darkness? Darkness that was so thick you could feel it. Can you imagine what that would be like? A darkness so oppressive you feel it? Oh man, that would have been scary. A darkness that was so intense that you daren't get up from wherever you were sitting or lying because you wouldn't be able to find your way back. You could get lost, fall down a well, fall in a river, fall off a cliff, walk into a tree, sleep in somebody else's bed. It could have been terrifying. And you would have to call out, "Mum, are you there?" And maybe you might hear Mum through the thick darkness, "Yes, where are you, son?" "I'm over here." But you might not be able to find each other. Imagine that. Can you imagine how horrible it would be in that thick darkness, crying out, "Mom!" She didn't come because she couldn't find you in the darkness herself. She was afraid to get up from where she was. And it didn't last for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. Children, sometimes it lasts that, like when there's a snowstorm and the lights, the electricity goes off and there's no light and you light a candle. Well, it wouldn't have mattered if you'd lit a candle because the darkness was so thick, couldn't see anything. But it lasted for 3 days. That's the stuff of nightmares. That's the stuff of horror stories. It was terrifying. Terrible. Nightmarish. And we might be inclined to think, as we read about this great sign number 9, that this was the worst of all the plagues. That this was the worst of all the signs that falls upon the Egyptians. But it was not. This is not the worst sign. This was not the worst plague. The worst is still to come. Because there is something worse than thick, black darkness that oppresses you for 3 days. Something far worse. And what is worse than the thick blackness? More terrifying, more horrific, more nightmarish. The angel of death is still to come. And that is worse. But this is almost as bad, but it's not the worst. This thick, black darkness. And we might also think to ourselves, this is the time for Israel to get out of Egypt. 3 days darkness, man, that's all the cover you need to get a whole nation of a million people and get them out and get them well on the way and have 3 days head start because the Egyptians are stuck in the dark. 3 days head start, you'd get all your stuff packed up. You'd get all your donkeys ready. You'd have your camels all loaded up. You'd have your children on your back. You'd be gone. 3 days, but God's people are not to leave in the darkness. It looks to us as the opportune time. It looks to us as though it's ready-made, as this is the sign, all right, get out of Egypt now. But God will be glorified not by having his people leave under cover of darkness. God will be utterly glorified over the Egyptians because his people will leave in broad daylight. And they will leave in broad daylight with the Egyptians giving them gold and begging them to leave and sending them away. God's people will not go out under the cover of darkness. Even the darkness is a display of the glory of God. Now that's a vital truth, isn't it? That God can display his glory in the thickest, blackest, most horrific darkness that we can possibly imagine, and God can still reveal that he is a glorious God and a mighty God and a strong God. It all reveals the glory of God to his people and to those who refuse to be his people. So what do we see from this ninth great sign? 3 things. First of all, that God is able to throw down the greatest of all our false gods. God is able to throw down the greatest of all our false gods because this particular sign strikes against the greatest of the Egyptian gods. I'm going to come to that in just a second. We understand that darkness is often a sign and a token of judgment. We understand that. We understand it, and we have that sense, and we use darkness in that metaphorical sense of being judgment or being the presence of evil. Some of you might have read Susan Cooper's novels, one of them which is titled The Darkness is Rising. An evil force is present and coming, and it's a children's book. It's a children's book. The Darkness is Rising. It was a scary movie. It's a scary book, but it was a scary movie. Some of you will know that when Tolkien wants to describe the spread of evil, he describes the land of Mordor as dark, and a dark shadow falling over it. When C.S. Lewis wants us to think about the nature of evil and of being given over to evil, he describes Tash in The Last Battle as being like a loathsome shadow. And you didn't so much see it as feel it passing, as feeling a dark chill come over your soul in the presence of Tash. We understand that. We understand darkness to be a symbol of evil. We understand darkness to be a symbol of God's judgment. And you could look at it in that metaphorical sense and say, well, when God sends darkness upon the Egyptians, it is because he is giving them over to the evil in which they live. He's just abandoning them into their darkness. That's part of the nature of the way God works in his justice and his judgment. But that would not be to grasp the truth and the power of what happens in this ninth plague and this ninth sign. It is not metaphorical darkness that falls on Egypt. It is real darkness, so that in verse 29 it's described as being felt. You know, sometimes when you're scared, the hairs on the back of your neck tingle a little bit when you're frightened. It was that kind of frightening darkness that just oppressed your body and you felt it. It's not metaphorical darkness. It's described in verse 22 as pitch darkness. The Hebrew words are dark darkness. That's a Hebrew way of saying something in an intensive voice. Dark darkness is pitch dark. Really, really, really dark and black. And it's described in verse 23 as having these two effects upon the people. It isolated everyone. Suddenly, everybody was alone, isolated. You couldn't see anyone else. And it immobilized everyone. You couldn't get up from the place where you were. It was disorienting. It was isolating. It was immobilizing. It cut Egyptian culture and people and society and life. It just cut them, stopped them right in their tracks. But it wasn't metaphorical darkness. It was real darkness. God blocked out the sun. God blocked out the moon and the stars. And what God did was he cast down all the Egyptian gods of light and all of the Egyptian thoughts with regards to what their gods could do. Let me read a little chunk from Philip Ryken's commentary, and he's picking up another commentator and quoting from him. The Egyptians had several gods that they worshipped. There was a god of the sunrise, a god of the round midday sun, and a god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon of gods was Amun-Ra. Have you heard of Amun-Ra? Amun-Ra, who said, according to Egyptians, I am the great God who came into being of himself. I am he who created the names. There are no opponents among the gods. The Egyptians believed that the sun god, Amun-Ra, was the unique god. And they would sing hymns to him. Here's one of their hymns. There is none beside him. You mold the earth to your wish, you and you alone. All people, herds and flocks, all on earth that walk on legs, all on high that fly their wings. Every morning, the Egyptians would watch the rising of the sun, and it reaffirmed the power of Amun-Ra. He gives life. He gives life to me. He gives life to Egypt. Every morning, they would mourn as Amun-Ra would set and the sun would go down, because it was a picture of death. Amun-Ra was the greatest of all the Egyptian gods. And Ryken goes on to comment, like most Egyptians, Pharaoh was a sun worshipper. Not like the Californians. Not that kind of sun worshipping. More than that, Here's the significance. Pharaoh was the incarnation of Amun-Ra. That's what the Egyptians believed. That's what the Egyptians believed. See, they believed the sun is the greatest of all gods, and Amun-Ra is incarnated in our Pharaoh. He is the living incarnation of the sun god, walking here among us. And so that's how highly Pharaoh thinks of himself. I'm the sun god walking among you. And God just shut the whole thing down for 3 days. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing if you're the incarnation of the sun, and it's embarrassing if you worship the sun. He quotes from someone else here, Stephen Quirk, at the kernel of Egyptian civilization stands a special relation between the divine father figure of the sun god, ruler of creation, and his solitary offspring on the earth, the reigning king of Egypt. It's the key relationship in all of creation between the sun god and the elder partner, who is the elder partner in the sky, and his issue, who is on the earth, the junior partner. The reign of each king, the sun god appears, and the living representative of the sun god on the earth, who enjoys unique sovereignty in the practical exercise of power, is the Pharaoh. The Egyptian worship was deeply offensive to the true God, because they were worshiping the sun, thinking the sun was the power of all creation, and worshiping Pharaoh as though he was the incarnated Son of God. And Ryken said, Pharaoh, therefore, was an antichrist, a blasphemous imposter claiming to be the Son of God. It's not simply that the Egyptian religion was anti-God. It was, in essence, antichrist. It was a forerunner of the attack upon the gospel. It was an attack upon the created order and the nature of the glory of God, and the glory of God displayed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the darkness is not, therefore, simply a metaphorical darkness that's saying, see, God judged Israel, Egypt, or a metaphorical darkness, see, Egypt was given over into its own sin. The darkness was a display of the glory of God, because He is the Creator. The Son obeys Him, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not the Pharaoh. Not the Pharaoh. Well, what is the significance of that for us? Because there are not too many sun worshippers in man. Although it's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. But how are we going to apply that to ourselves? How are we going to say, well, you know, we don't follow that Egyptian mythology? No, we don't. But we do raise up all kinds of false gods. And then it's interesting what the Egyptians were doing in declaring Pharaoh to be the incarnation of the sun god. Is it the case that do we do that? Do we look for incarnations and messianic figures in our political leaders? No. We would never worship the sun. And we would never look for political leaders to have messianic qualities to them. We would never speak of them in that way, would we? No. Well, of course we do. We may not worship the sun here in man, but there are a lot of earth worshippers who worship Mother Earth and have strange views on the goddesses of this world. There are a lot of people like that in man. There are a lot of people like that have raised up false gods, and we all raise up false gods in false ways, and we do come to look upon our political leaders in a messianic sense, not just current presidents who are treated with great respect and excitement and looked upon in a messianic sense and messianic language applied, but others as well. And we need to grasp and understand the nature of this. God Reichen says was adding insult to all the other injuries. As they groped around their homes paralyzed by the darkness, they must have been stunned by the failure of Amun-Ra and his son Pharaoh. The sun gods could not save them. Even the light of day was controlled by the God of Moses. And as I was reflecting on this, I was wondering to myself, well, how long does it take for us to come to the same conclusion that all the things we hope in and trust in fail? It's not the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who manifests himself and declares himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for deliverance in our institutions and in our health regime and in our doctors and medicine. We look for deliverance in our stock exchange and the wise investment and the pursuit of business. We look for deliverance in laws and lawmakers and legislators. And we are inclined to put God second. We are inclined to privatize God to the Lord's day. And that's his business. And it's his business to give us something on the Lord's day to keep us going, you know, keep our hearts beating a little with some devotional thought of himself that helps us to think, oh, well, this isn't all there is to life. There's something more coming one day. But when it comes down to the nitty gritty and the business of life and living and all the rest of all that stuff, well, God has no part in it. He's privatized out. What does it take for God to communicate with us that we are inclined to trust too much in ourselves and in people and in medicine and in politics and in education and in money? What would it take? Would it take an earthquake? Because he can do that and ruin a whole country, bring a whole country to desolation. People writing to say, Haiti will never recover. G7 nations forgiving Haiti's debt. I won't sort it out either. God sends an earthquake. Do we come to our senses and realize we need to worship God? Because we haven't had an earthquake in Maine. So, well, we're all right. We'll just go to church on Sunday. What will it take? A hurricane? Where God just stirs up the wind a little bit and can break the levee? A flood? Some water? What will it take for God to bring us to the place where we put him first? Where the first thing we do is pray and give ourselves to prayer. Where the first thing we do is cry out to the Lord. Where the first thing we do is search our hearts and say, have I sinned? Is there any wicked way in me? How should I repent? When the first thing we do is what God said in Chronicles, if this people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. When it's the first thing we do, but if the first thing we do is medical or political or financial, then who is our God? What does it take for God to communicate this warped priority that we have? What would it take? A terrorist attack? Would that bring us all to repentance and a consciousness of our need of God? What would it take? A flu epidemic? What would it take? A death? An illness? We may not worship the sun, but sometimes we might as well do so, because we worship many other things that come before God. And we search for our peace and our prosperity in our education and in our institutions of learning, in our institutions of politics, and in our institutions of medicine. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for these. There is a place for these. But under God. God first. the darkness. The darkness simply said to the Egyptians, you don't have the control that you thought you did. The stock market crash says, you don't have the control that you thought you did. An earthquake says, you don't have the control that you think you do. A flu epidemic says, you don't have the control that you think you do. Imagine if all these things happened at once. Total, total chaos. You don't have control. God sends darkness, and he overthrows the greatest of all the Egyptian gods. Let me move to the second thing. How slow we are to yield to him, then. So I think that's what the text shows us. God can send darkness that says, you're not in control. And we're still slow to yield to the Lord. Now, Pharaoh is, of course, a man whose heart is being hardened to the very end. And so he is for us, in a sense, a working model of what it looks like when your heart is being hardened. He's a working model of what it looks like when your heart is hardened against God. It's like going to the science museum and watching a cutout machine working. Because that's what you see now in Pharaoh. You're seeing the inside process of the bits of the machine working together, or an animation of what it's like. And it's the very bitter end that we see being worked out. The man's heart is hardened right to the very end. So we see he's a living model of what hardness of heart looks like, of what it eventually becomes. It's like one of those medical textbooks that show you what a certain medical condition will look like if it's left untreated. Not pleasant. Not pleasant. See, that's what he is. Here's what it looks like when the human heart is left untreated by grace. And one of the things that you see in that is that we are slow to yield to God and to God's glory. Pharaoh does this in two ways. First of all, he partially yields to God. See in verse 24. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. That's partially serving the Lord, because he goes on then to say, only let your livestock remain behind. But he partially yields to God. He partially gives in. It's progress on what we had last week, remember, because last week he was saying, all right, you guys can go, but just the man, all right? The woman and children are to stay here. Well, now he's yielding a little more. So, oh, that's good. That's a little progress. It's not progress. It's not even progress. It's not either of those things. He's not yielding. He's not yielding at all. But it looks like it. But he's not yielding to God. The second thing he does is that he tries to play it as though he's being really generous. Look at the way the words are put for us. He calls Moses, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. The use of the word also and the word only is very important, because it displays the kind of image that he's trying to display about himself. Oh, all right, your children can go as well. I'm so generous. All right, also they can go. This is just such a little thing. Only just leave the cattle. See, the use of those two little words are an attempt on the part of the Pharaoh to maintain his image. But his image isn't what he thinks it is. See, he thinks his image is, I'm so generous. I'm so kind to you. Big, benevolent Pharaoh sitting in the dark. We'll let you go. And just leave a few of your cows here. But that is the image he wants to display, but it is not the image that he is actually displaying. The image that he's actually displaying is, I'm still in charge. I'm still the God of Egypt. I'm still the Son of God in Egypt. You go, you take these things, you leave these things. He puts it in words that want to say, oh, such a such a generous spirit I have, but he's not yielding one bit to God. We're so slow to do that. That's the nature of a hard heart. And his lack of yielding to God is met now in great sign number 9 with the strongest, firmest rebuke that comes out of the mouth of Moses so far. Listen to Moses. You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. See what he just said to the sun god? You must. He's courageous. You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know what we must serve the Lord, with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. See, that principle that Moses states to the face of Pharaoh is really very simple. We must do exactly what God says. We must take God exactly at God's word. We must take him exactly on his terms. We are not free to bargain. We are not free to work it in some way along our own route and what we want ourselves. There is no room for negotiation. Not a hoof will remain behind. And he is explaining by his boldness to Pharaoh that you just can't treat God that way. You take God at his word and take him exactly at his word, or your heart is hardened and dead in sin. No room for negotiation. And that is the way it is with regards to the gospel, with regards to the worship of God. You take God in the terms in which he offers himself. No negotiation. Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this sermon, tells of a conversation between a minister and a young woman who had heard the gospel many times. And Spurgeon said, the minister eventually said to her at last, "Well, Hannah, do you intend to come to Christ one day?" "Oh, yes, yes, I intend to come to Christ one day." "Well, now, will you give me a date when you'll come to Christ? Are you 20 years old now? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ when you're 30? When you're 30 years old? Will you put that down as a definite promise?" "Well, sir, I should not like to promise that because I might be dead before I was 30. 10 years is a long time. I hope I'll know the Lord before that." "Well, Hannah," the minister said, we will say 9 years then. That's the time we'll fix on that you'll yield to the mercy of God." "Well, sir," she said, I hope it will be before then." "No," he said. "The bargain is made. You'll have to run risks for 9 years, you know. You make the bargain that you'll come to Christ in 9 years' time, and it will stand so. You run the risk." "Oh," she said, "it would be an awful thing, a dreadful thing for me to say that I would wait 9 years because I might be lost in that time." "Well, suppose we say you'll serve the Lord in 12 months' time then. 12 months. We'll just take this year and you spend it in the service of Satan. And then, when you've enjoyed yourself that way, then give your heart to Christ then." Somehow the young woman felt that was long and dangerous. And she couldn't bear it. And so her minister pressed her to set a time, and he brought it down little by little. And at last she said, "Sir, it had better be tonight. It had better be tonight. Pray to God that I may give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, for it is such a dreadful thing to be without a Savior. I would have Christ as mine this very day." It's because Christ said, "Come today. Come now." Now is the accepted time. Now is the hour of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's not left open to us to bargain. We are so slow to yield. Maybe you're slow in yielding. And the hardness of your heart is showing it in this way because you want to be your own God still for a while. How long? You don't know. Come today We are so slow to yield, but we must take God at His word. Moses took God at His word. We can't compromise here, he's saying. We have to take everything and go worship Him. That's the principle of the glory of God that's being revealed to us here. Take God as He is and as He offers Himself now to you. The third and final thing is that while the Egyptians were sitting in this thick, felt, bitter darkness, there was a little verse in verse 23 that just jumps out. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. All the people of Israel had light where they lived. God is light. I don't know whether it was that the thick darkness stopped at the border of Goshen, and that if you were in Egypt and walked into Goshen, you walked out of a wall of darkness. I don't know. It could have been, because there'll be a wall of water in the Red Sea in a week or two. And you walked through it on dry land with a wall of water on either side. It could have been a wall of darkness, and you could have stepped out of it. I'm sure nobody stepped into it. But the people of Israel dwelt in light. Isn't that the glory of it all? That God's people live in the light. I suppose the problem I have here is that I'm going to make this metaphorical. It's hard. You try and do it any other way. I wrestled with this for a long time. It's a symbol. It's not just a symbol. It's not metaphorical. They really were dwelling in the presence of God. That's really what it means. It's not a metaphor of dwelling in the presence of God. They were in the presence of God. And God is light. But now, how do we apply that to us today? Well, I thought I would do it in these two ways. First of all, that little picture of the Israelites in the presence of God in the light is a picture of the power of the gospel and of the very nature of the gospel that is stated so clearly for us in 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think those are the most magnificent words in the New Testament. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're living in a generation that is marked by the darkness of its rebellion and its hardness against God, and the children of God are living in light. We're dwelling in the light because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What God has given is glorious. God made the sun, and we live to see the sun this very day because God made it and has blessed us with it. But God gave another son, His only begotten son. And that son is risen for our joy and our healing. And the second way I thought we should think of this living in the light is a reflection of the words of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 10, this well-known verse. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Any of God's children here living and walking in the darkness and have no light? Yes. Because sometimes God allows the horror of darkness to fall upon his children. Sometimes God allows the horror of darkness to fall in affliction and in sorrow and in pain. And sometimes God's children can find themselves in a dark place, in a dark night of the soul. But it's not like the darkness that fell on the Egyptians. Because you can trust the Lord and rely on God. Because Psalm 139 reminds us that even if the darkness hides me, even the darkness is as light to the Lord our God. You think it's dark and pitch dark and horrible dark, like the Egyptian dark, and it's not at all. Because it's broad daylight to God. So take comfort. Take comfort. His people bask in the light of the Son of God. Let's take Christ at his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, show us your mercies this day and bring comfort and encouragement to your children, that in any affliction and sorrow, each one of your children shall find comfort and courage. And look to Jesus, for he is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings for us. Hear us and glorify Jesus, we pray. Amen.